I think there are outlines on the table, so you can follow along. In chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, Paul has been explaining the truth of the gospel, and that these truths have the power to save us, and these truths have the power to transform us, that we are justified by faith alone because of what Jesus has done for us. It doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore, but we are free from sin's rule in our life, and we are free from sin separating us from God. And although we still sin, when we are covered with the blood of Jesus, God sees us as righteous. And Paul knows that if we fully understand this gospel, if we can be established in our understanding of God's free, unmerited grace and this gift of righteousness that he has given us, it will change the way that we live our lives, that we will begin to live in humble gratitude as we take hold of the truth of the gospel. And so as we entered into chapter 12, we saw this turning point because Paul begins this discourse of how we are to live our lives in view of all that God has done for us, in view of what the cross has accomplished. What does that mean for us as Christians? How do we live our lives in this fallen world? And he started out by saying, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In view of God's mercy, that's what the NIV says. In view of everything that God has done, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. It starts with God. It starts with what he has done, his mercies and his grace, and it affects the way we live our lives. And in chapter 12, Paul talked about these relationships that we have, with God. Our relationship with God is affected as we take hold of the cross, our relationship with the world. We see the world differently in view of God's mercy to us. It affects our relationship with ourselves, it affects our relationship with other believers, and it affects our relationship with our enemies. Paul kind of covers everything in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15 about how we're to relate. And in verse 13, he changes the channel for us and he tells us how we're to relate to the governing authorities. How are we as Christians, in view of everything that God has done for us, how are we to live under governing authorities? What does our citizenship look like? We can't forget everything that we learn in verses 1 through 11. We remember that as we take hold of how we're supposed to live within the government. In view of God's mercy, in view of all that he's done for us, how do we submit to the government? And I think this is very, very timely for us because every time we turn on the TV, we know that there's an election that's coming and we hear the different people with their position on governing authorities. It is important for us to know when we read these words in chapter 13 about how we're to relate as Christians to governing authorities, Paul was not writing this to a group of people who were living under Christian authorities. He was writing to people who were living under Rome. They were under the Roman government. And he is telling them, this is not a statement about how we are to relate church and state, but how are we as individuals to relate to the government that we're a part of? What does our citizenship look like? And the Roman government was very, very corrupt. It was very hostile towards the church many times. It was harsh. It was cruel. In the marketplace in Rome, you would find human beings up for slave market. That would be in the marketplace, buying slaves for your home or whatever, human trafficking, so to speak. And it was the Roman government who would later, you know, throw the Christians to the lions and entertain by torture and torment. And so this is the government that Paul is talking about. And he writes to these Christians in Rome, and he says this is Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let every person, that means you and me, be subject to the governing authorities. Christians are to be good citizens regardless of the character of their leaders. And how do we do that? Especially when we're in disagreement with where our leaders may stand on particular issues that are close to our heart. Peter also addressed this in 1 Peter. He said, be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors as sent by him. There is only one way as Christians that we can do this, and that is believing and knowing that God is supreme over all, that he is sovereign, and that nothing escapes his eyes, nothing escapes his plans, nothing escapes his purposes, that God himself has appointed the leaders to govern for his purposes. He is sovereign. And this is the definition we've been using for sovereign. The sovereignty of God means that he has total control of all things, past, present, and future. Nothing happens that is out of his knowledge and control. All things are either caused by him or allowed by him for his own purposes and through his perfect will and timing. He is the only absolute and omnipotent ruler of the universe and is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. Being established in this truth of God being sovereign, when we really take hold of that, we can rest when we see things in our government that are not going the way that we think that it should. It gives us some perspective. It gives us some peace. It gives us security. So with sovereignty in mind, God's sovereignty, and in view of God's mercies towards us, knowing that nothing escapes him, we can submit to the governing authorities. I was reminded when I was looking over this material of a story in the Old Testament, and you may remember it. It comes from 1 Samuel 24, and this is when King Saul was pursuing David. He was out to kill David. Saul is king, and he wants to kill David, who would later become king. And he's hunting him down. And there is this moment where David has the opportunity to kill Saul. And I'm going to read this story because it's very short. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness and in Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel. 3,000 men he's going to seek David. And went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. To relieve himself means to relieve himself. He was going to the bathroom, okay? Now David, so he Saul's in this cave. It says, now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you." So David's men are saying this, "Behold, I will give your enemy into your hands, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. So that's how close he is. He's that close, and Saul is in no condition or position to put up a good fight, okay? And so David is that close that he cuts off the corner of his robe, and he said to his men, and afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord." So it passed through his mind. He was thinking about it. "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord," meaning Saul, "the Lord's anointed." The Lord's anointed. This guy's trying to kill him, and he's calling him the Lord's anointed. "To put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." Says it two times in that. "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to Saul, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. He was subjected, he submitted himself to the governing authority because he believed in the sovereignty of God, God's anointed. So now we're back to Romans. Romans 13, 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Our default setting as Christians should be, we submit. That should just be where we start from. We submit. This keeps us from being so concerned about our own self-needs. That's what we need, governing authorities, so that we can live together, so that everybody's not just out for number one doing what's good in his own eyes. So our default setting is to submit. But then Paul says in verse 5, to submit according to conscience. Paul lets us know that we're to evaluate, we're to be thinkers about what we're submitting to. We're to consider the laws that we obey. We don't just say, I just follow orders. No, we're to think about it. We're to think about what we're submitting to. And it's in view of God's mercy that we submit to government, but we also don't just follow them blindly into wherever they lead. Paul tells us that the government is God's servant, and the government is intended to provide order and peace so that we can all live together. Rulers are to support the doing of good, and they're not to require the doing of wrong. But when the governing body is requiring something that God's people cannot do, that we are strictly forbidden to do, then we are obligated as Christians to stand up against that. And I gave some examples last week. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the Jewish authorities told Peter, do not speak of Jesus again. Do not bring up the cross. Do not talk about the resurrection. Do not. You are forbidden to talk about Jesus. And he says this, we must obey God rather than men. We're going to talk about Jesus. That's what, because we're going to obey God over you. The Bible gives other examples when civil disobedience is necessary. And that's when the state commands us individually to do what God forbids. Okay? The state comes in and tells us to do something that God forbids, we're to say no. Or when the state forbids what God commands. That's when civil disobedience is a Christian duty. And we have these examples in the Bible. I gave some last week. One is in Daniel. When Daniel and his friends refused to worship the golden idol, they refused to bow down, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And then we have the in Exodus where the Hebrew midwives were told by Pharaoh to kill the firstborn sons, and they refused to do it because they obey God over man. They're not going to be commanded to do something that God forbids. And we have more current examples during Nazi Germany when Christians were hiding Jews. They were doing something rather than turning them over to be killed. They were hiding them. They went against the government because the government was commanding them to do something that God forbid. We are to have God's heart when it comes to the government. Our default setting is to submit. But there are times when we are called as Christians to stand up for what we believe. But our ultimate view should be that God is sovereign. He knows what's going on, and he has appointed these people in power to serve his purposes. They may not be aware of it. They may not be Christians, but they are serving his purpose. So when election time comes, when we get into November and Tuesday, and if your person is not in the White House, we don't need to be wringing our hands going, oh, you know, America's going to hell in a handbasket. What is God going to do? God is in control. He is sovereign. And as Christians, that's our witness, that we don't somehow think that God has lost sight of all this, that he knows what he's doing. We're to live as a part of a society. We're to be a part of Christian neighborhoods. I mean, we're to be a Christian in our neighborhoods, and we're to be a Christian in our community and in our state and in our nation. And we do that, and we're able to do that in view of God's mercy and believing that God is sovereign. Last week, we learned in Romans that we're to live in this, out our Christian life in love. It says this in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." We owe love to one another, and we owe it to those in our community. And why do we owe it? Because we've been given so much. Jesus has extravagantly given us the greatest gift of his life, his love, his forgiveness, his righteousness, and we're to give it to others. We owe them. We're to have the attitude of a debtor because we have been given so much that none of us earned and none of us deserved. And we're to really, really love them. Our attitude is to be a debtor, and our response is to love. And the only way that we can love people is if we know them, if we are in community with them, and we know what's going on in their lives, and we know their needs. So as Christians, we're not to isolate ourselves, where we kind of live in our own little world, just kind of loving on one another. We're not to shut ourselves in, but we're not to conform to the world either. We're to be transformed. We're to be God's transforming light and love out into that dark place. So we're not to shut ourselves up in our own little circle. We're to be out there, but we're not to conform to the world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and offering it to others. So today, we're getting into chapter 14. And what Paul is going to do in chapter 14 is he's going to address a specific problem in the church. This is the first time I've read Romans before, and I've studied it some, but not at the depth that I've studied it to prepare for these. And I'm just so amazed at how Paul kind of is covering everything that we deal with. Like, how do we respond to people that hate us? How do we respond to believers in our church that are bugging us? How do we respond to ourselves? How do we respond to the world around us? He's got it all covered, and it's worth a really deep study because it helps us to know how we're to live the gospel life. And there's a problem in the church. And it's a specific problem, and Christians are judging other Christians in what we call disputable matters, okay? You may have already encountered this in your Christian walk. I think I have a few times. As Christians, we do not respond exactly the same way in the way we live our life and in different situations that we come into contact with. We don't exactly see things the same way sometimes, and we don't enter into situations the same way. And instead of tolerating these differences and even appreciating them, Christians that Paul is addressing, they're judging one another. Instead of saying, you know, we're different. We're just different on this. And I can appreciate where you're coming from, and you appreciate being one another. And the result is division in the church. There's a spirit of rejection rather than acceptance. As Christians, we're to discern what is a basic principle. Beverly said, major in the majors. We're to understand what the basic truths are to this Christian life, the principles of truth. We're to discern what is true, because what's true about what Jesus did on the cross is true for you, for you, for you, for you, and for me. But we're to discern that there are these other matters, and they're called disputable differences, or they are matters of conscience. They're kind of our preference. Matters of conscience are an area in which God has not specifically spoken of it. He's kind of silent on it. He hasn't clearly forbidden it, and he hasn't clearly said to go that it's a good thing to do, commanded it. He hadn't said don't do it, and he hadn't commanded us to do it. And Paul is addressing a disagreement that has entered the church that is one of these matters. It's personal preference or a disputable matter or a matter of conscience. Those are all the same words. And he's basically going to tell them, stop judging one another. Stop it. He addresses those people who are weak in their faith and those who are more mature in their faith. And both weak people and mature people have this potential to judge one another. And he's telling them, don't follow your natural inclinations in this. You need to take some things into account. And so what he says in verse 1 is this. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. These are the matters of conscience or whatever. People who are weak in their faith, what he's meaning is that they haven't been established in truth. They're young in their faith. They haven't been established enough to know what the gospel would allow or not allow. So they can't stand strong when an external pressure kind of comes up against them. And all of us in this room are weak in some areas and strong in others. And this verse, in and of itself, it already assumes that there's this difference because he says, do not quarrel over opinions. So apparently there's some differing opinions and there's this quarrel that is going on. And he says in verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. One person believes. Remember how we've been talking about whatever we believe, everything comes from our belief. That our emotions come out of what we believe, and then we act and we live our lives out of what we believe. So one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Welcomed both of them. Remember, we started in Romans 8, where it's in 8:1, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Both of these groups are in Christ Jesus. And so neither one should be condemned. And this particular dispute that is going on that Paul's talking about is in regards to food. And some people think you can eat everything. Some people think you can't eat everything. And the dispute may have been some Gentile believers. It could have been this way. It could have been Gentile believers who had previously been a part of pagan worship where they're offering foods to the gods. And then it ends up on the dinner table part of that. And they're like, whoa, that reminds me of my old life. No, I'm not. I now have faith in Jesus. Or it could have been Jews who hated the idol worship. And they're like, no way. I'm going to eat food that was sacrificed to idols. The ancient system of sacrifice was the center of their life. They saw it in the street. They saw it in the temples, the pagan temples, where food would be offered to a god or goddess, but not all of it was used, only a portion. So the rest of it could end up in the marketplace. And people could buy it and then serve it at home. And some people had no problem with that because they're like, idols are worthless. It's stupid. They have no power. I don't believe in idols. I feel fine eating food like that came from the marketplace and that I know was part of idol worship. Other people would say, no way. No way am I going to have anything in my house that came from this temple. And Paul is saying these are matters of conscience. Where one person has a hard time with that, another person says, idols are just funny. And if I can get a good steak out of this, I don't care. You know? And another person's like, I don't want to touch it. I'm not going to get near it. It was near an idol. And that reminds me of my old life. And that reminds me of what I used. And so I'm not going to get near it. These are matters of conscience. And we have to remember, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is some freedom in this matter. And Paul is saying we need to respect one another and how we handle this. A more current example that we maybe can relate to, as you all may remember, the bakery in Colorado, Masterpiece Bakery, and they refused to make a wedding cake for a homosexual couple. They were actually standing up against the government in that, but that was their conscience. They could not do that. They refused to do that. I got online to read about how other Christians handle this, because this the fact that we now that it's legal for homosexuals to get married has really hit Christian businesses in a big, big way, especially those that are involved in weddings, like bakeries, floral, photographers. And they cannot legally say, I can't do it for one group, but I'll do it for another. That's discrimination based on the law. And so what some Christians are doing is they're not saying they have anything wedding. So the baker just says, I make cakes. You decide whether it's a wedding cake or not, not me. I make this cake, this cake, this cake, and this cake. I don't call it wedding cakes. Or I make floral arrangements. I don't call them wedding arrangements. You call them wedding arrangements as the customer. And so I release my conscience from what you're going to do with my goods when I leave. So these are matters of conscience. They're ways that people can do different, have different opinions. And some of the Christians were saying that they felt like that was a place they could minister love to people that believe different things, but they are not condoning a homosexual marriage. They're not calling it a wedding cake. They're calling it a cake. You can buy a cake. You can buy a cupcake here. You can buy peanut brittle if you want to. We're not going to evaluate who is going to use what. That's what you do with your cake is what you do with your cake. So that's how some Christians are handling it. Some Christians would say, since I've been a Christian, I never go to a bar. Never, ever. It's the wrong place for a Christian to be. Another Christian may say, well, I think it's kind of interesting to go to a bar and kind of talk to the people and get to know people. And I feel like really comfortable going to a bar. I'll give you an example of something I did. Some of you would go, I would never go to a strip club once I'm a Christian. I went to a strip club. There used to be a ministry here called the Magdalene Project. And we went at Easter time, and we would go to the strip clubs in Myrtle Beach. We called the manager. They said we could come. And we would deliver love baskets, goodie baskets to the strippers. And we'd have a moment with them. Some people would say, no way a Christian should be in a strip club. And I will say, no way, my husband's going to be part of that ministry. But we can have differences of opinion, but we need to be able to tolerate those differences in one another. People respond differently. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. God is the only judge that we stand before in these matters of conscience, and we're not to judge one another, because there's no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. Who are we to condemn who God doesn't condemn? There's a different discussion that Paul has with the church in Galatia, because some of you may be thinking, well, in Galatians, you know, Paul said this. Well, the discussion in Galatians were about some Judaizers who were Jews who had infiltrated the church, and they had told the new Gentile believers that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Okay? That's a different discussion. And he says, that is no gospel at all. Y'all are not even preaching the gospel. You know, you've given up on the message of the gospel because you're telling people that salvation has an add-on, and it's that they have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And we're saved by grace alone, and we receive it by faith in Jesus. So Paul did judge that particular group because they were saying that that's what the gospel was. Okay, so that was a different thing. That's knowing what the principal truths are. And those should be the same for every Christian. God speaks sometimes individually to us about these matters of conscience. And what Paul says in verse 5 is this: one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems alike. Some people thought some days should be recognized more holy than other days. And other people said every day is the same. And he goes on to say, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That means if we have a strong feeling about one of these matters of conscience, we need to know why we feel that way. Why do we feel that way? Do we have a reason? Is our reason aligned with God's word? Could we be wrong about that conviction? Tim Keller says this, and I put this in your notes because I thought it was very important. He warns us that we must guard against thinking that almost every area is a disputable matter of conscience, and against the view that hardly any area is a disputable matter of conscience. We can't think that everything is just my opinion versus your opinion. But we are to know that there are some things that are my preference versus your preference, or God's call in my life versus God's call in your life. To have either one of those extremes is very dangerous, and we get into a lot of judging. Another way to put it is this, that in the essentials, we should have unity. We need to be of one mind about what we think about Jesus. We need to be one mind about what we think about the cross. We need to be one mind about what we think about forgiveness and about righteousness. In the essentials, we need to have unity. In the non-essentials, there's some liberty there. And in everything, love. Verse 6 says this, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of God and gives thanks to God." We are to live our lives in view of God's mercy, in thankfulness of God, so that we can say we do this to honor God, or we don't do this to honor God. We're doing it with him in mind. Verse 7 says this, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." In other words, we need to take our eyes off of one another, off of evaluating all the other Christians, and evaluate ourselves before God, because each of us will give an account about the decisions that we have made. And when we stand before God one day, we're not going to be saying, "Well, she did it, well, he did it, well, they did it." We're going to be giving an account about why we lived the life that we lived. And the church must be uncompromising on its stand for truth. It should never compromise on the truth of the gospel. And it should never compromise against activities that the Lord has strictly forbidden. But we're not to create additional rules and regulations and give them the same standing as we do God's law. Many of us base those kind of opinions on how we were brought up, maybe what our parents told us, maybe what our church told us, rather than what God has said. And so we're not to give them the same kind of credit that we give God's word. In verse 13, Paul says this, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Oops. There are those who are stronger in their faith, and some of those people that are stronger in their faith can be very insensitive to the weaknesses of another person. But both strong Christians, mature in their faith, and those who are newer in their faith can both cause their brother to stumble. Because the one who's stronger can kind of flaunt their freedom around. They can kind of flaunt in front of a brother who's maybe brand new to their faith, and they're looking at him going, "I can't believe he's a Christian. I didn't know Christians would do that." And so I think of alcohol. I mean, that's the one that kind of comes to my mind. Just because we may feel freedom in an area to drink that God not said that that's something we have to give up, doesn't mean that we should drink in front of everyone. There's a freedom that some people may experience that they can enjoy a glass of wine. Doesn't mean we should when we're with someone who's weaker. It's not that you just sit there and flaunt your freedom around and go, God lets me. And kind of flaunt it around. We know who we are with. And then I think of a weaker person, someone that's not established in the truth of the gospel and in that freedom. They may have, when they first became a Christian, I know I did this. I had all these rules for myself. Like I was going to pray a lot and I was going to read the Bible a lot. And I let other people know that that's what I thought people should do if they were a Christian. And so sometimes somebody not as established can have these rules and these regulations that they feel very convicted and convinced that they should keep. And they put it on everyone else. Like, I can't believe y'all don't pray for an hour every day. I can't believe you watch that movie. I would never, now I'm a Christian, I would never go to that movie. I would never go to that gathering, and you go. So both groups, the strong and the weak, can make their brother stumble. As Christians, we do have a lot of freedom. In Galatians 5:1, it says this, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." We are to guard the freedom that we've been given. We don't need to take on a bunch of rules and regulations that someone else decides that we need to do. I'm not talking about God and God's word. I'm talking about someone else. Jesus freed us from the list of laws and regulations that we would have to jump through all these hoops in order to approach God. Jesus fulfilled all the law keeping. And we stand in his perfect obedience. He paid a great price for our freedom. And if we are in Christ, we are free. And we don't need to be concentrating on all the laws. But there are these matters of preference. And there are times that God calls us to different things. And our principles should be in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in everything love. Paul goes on to say in verse 14, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If someone thinks that something is unclean for them, it's unclean for them." And we need to be sensitive to that. If it's unclean for them, if they think that, then it is unclean for them. It says unity and peace should be our goal. And we sacrifice our freedom and our desires in order to pursue that peace and that unity in the church. Verse 15 says this, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." We're to consider what other people are thinking, those people who are around us, and what they believe. "For what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Essentials. It is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." I love 1 Corinthians 9 because in this passage, Paul describes what he does. And it's so, so very wise. Listen to it. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." He's not free. He doesn't have to please anybody. He's free from all these people. But he's decided, I am free from them, but I'm going to serve them all that I might win more of them. "To the Jews, I became a Jew, as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though no, not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." Paul keeps his eye on the greater goal. It's for the sake of the gospel. that we exercise freedom or we choose not to exercise our freedom. It's for the sake of the gospel that we choose not to judge others for the way they exercise or don't exercise their freedom. 19 says this, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." This is the key. Are we pursuing peace and mutual upbuilding? That's the way we're supposed to look at one another. We're to be pursuing peace and the good of other people. Do we consider how our actions affect another person and how our actions affect their openness to the gospel? Do we put this above our freedom? Verse 20 says this, "Do not for the sake of food." God, food must be really important to us. "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." God may be breaking into someone's life, and at that very moment, we destroy his work by our very actions. Because how we act is not a private matter. What we choose to do and not do is not a private matter. It has an effect on others. Now, this shouldn't paralyze us, but it should make us aware that we are in relationship with one another. And we learned a few weeks ago, we're not independent. We're not just an island off by ourselves. We are interdependent with one another. And so our actions, what we choose to do and not do, affects those who are around us. If we are strong in our faith and established in the truth of the gospel, we should gladly be willing to give up something that we desire. If we feel free to have a glass of wine and we're with people who are against drinking a glass of wine, we should lay it down and not have a glass of wine when we're with those people, because we're taking them into account. We know that our actions affect other people. Verse 22 says this, I love this. "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God." Maybe God has instructed you to never watch a certain TV show. Maybe he has instructed you to never go to a certain gathering again, that it is just not good for you. Maybe he has said, "I want you to enter into a daily 1 hour prayer time with me." Or maybe he's told you, "I don't want you to eat this certain food again. I don't want you to drink this drink again. I want you to stop." We're to keep that between ourselves and God. It is not going to be helpful if I go around and I tell you everything that God has told me, Van Westen, not to do, and I go put it on you. Because even if I don't put it on you, you'll think I'm putting it on you, because you'll feel judged when you're around me. If I tell you that I've been told not to go to the movies for an entire year, and there I see you in line getting your popcorn in the window, and I'm like, "Hey," and because God's told me not to waste my time in the movie theater, that I waste too much time in the movie theater, or I waste too much time watching a certain show, or I waste whatever he's told me personally. It's like, keep your faith, these things, between you and God, because not everyone has the same conviction about that, and not everyone's been told the same message about that. He tells me to wake up at 5 and to pray from 5 to 7. I don't need to come in here and say, "God, up," and I get up from 5 to 7 and I pray every day. What about you? Do you do that? And because God calls us sometimes to pick up things and to lay certain things down. And Paul says, "The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Because if we're doing these things out of a works mentality, we have come out from under grace and we put ourselves back under the law. And that is sin. We fall from grace. Whatever we do must proceed from faith. Faith in what Jesus has done for us. Faith in what he's accomplished for us, faith in what he has called us to be and do. We are to avoid things that are strictly forbidden by Scripture. But sometimes God is silent, or there seems to be this matter of conscience that we are allowed to enter into. When God shows us that something is wrong for us, we are to avoid it. When God shows us something that is wrong for us, we are to avoid it. But we are not to look down on other Christians who are exercising their freedom in the same area. Romans 15 says this, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves. We have an obligation to bear. Doesn't that just feel like a load? I mean, we have this obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. That means there's some effort involved. There is some effort in this faith walk that we're in. And we're to bear with the failings of the weak. And as we bear, we're not to roll our eyes around in the back of our head. And we're not to make heavy sighs or kind of look over at another person. We're to bear with the failings of the weak. And that means that there are going to be some failings. Some people aren't going to get all this. Verse 2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. It doesn't mean that we're to be people pleasers. We're to please the other person for his good. We're to know what is pleasing to them so that we can build them up in their faith. Verse 3 says this, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is our witness. This is our witness. There is nothing more unattractive, I think, than to hear Christians putting down other Christians. We're on the same team. We're in the same family. And part of our witness is that we're in harmony with one another. When you hear voices harmonize, like we just heard Michael and Tracy harmonize, they don't have the exact same voice. It's not the exact same voice. It makes more beautiful music. It makes more powerful sound when we hear these subtle differences that are singing the same song, that are singing in the same way. That's our witness. We're not to be singing on different pages and different notes where we're coming up against one another. We're to be in harmony. We are to accept the Lord Jesus and what he has done in every area of our life. In view of God's mercy, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. This is the perspective we're to have with those in the world and with one another in the church. We have his perspective. We have his motives towards others. And we learn to live a sacrificial life. We actually begin to look more like Jesus. I wanted to close with this description in Philippians. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. May we grow in our knowledge of Jesus. May we grow in our knowledge of the gospel. May we take hold of its power. May we take hold of it with our faith. That's how we take hold of it. And may our faith be reflected in the way we live our lives in this world and with one another.